today. So let's open our ears and get ready for it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these guys. Thank you for the, that we have an alternative room to stay in because we don't have lights in the other room that are functioning. Father, I pray you know my dear brother who studies and prays and really gets into the Word so we can be well fed as brothers in Christ. And I know sometimes we wonder at the mystery of Christ, but God, I pray, Lord, that we would know that just because we've been together today around your Word with each other, that we've been strengthened in our spirit. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Morning, gentlemen. So, when Monty Johnson scares you, he says, give me your phone. You give him your phone. So, I have no responsibility for what happened after that. Answer the Henry's oil. That was not in this way. Body count was high. I heard unscathed. So how many of you guys were in the church back before the new sanctuary days? Yeah, and this is what the sanctuary felt like. We had these columns that kind of split everything up. Which in fact was the reason I didn't get married in this church. Met my wife in this church, and both of the sanctuaries look like this. That's not ideal for a wedding service. Well, it's been too long. I'm sorry about last week. We had that unexpected extension of our break. It seems like it's been forever since I left this podium. Seems odd now to talk, say Happy New Year, which is what I was originally going to say, but I think we crossed that threshold. But the Petersons had a great Christmas. All of our kids were home. We had a great time with family and friends. Just lots of conversations around dinner tables. It was a blessed time. As the calendar rolled from December to January, the days got quieter. I found myself in a reflective mood concerning both the year past and the one to come. And I suspect I'm not alone. In fact, I think for all of us, this time of year is a time where we kind of reflect, maybe on the year that just passed, we think about the year to come. A lot of us make resolutions around this time of the year. In fact, by this point, most of us probably failed in our resolutions. But New Year's resolutions are a very popular American habit. In fact, according to a recent poll conducted by Forbes magazine, the most popular resolutions include an intention to improve fitness, to improve finances, and to lose weight. I'm among those people. I'd love to do those things. I'm hopeful that the Steve Peterson you see this coming December is going to be a bitter term version of what you see right now. And the Forbes survey said 87% of respondents were very confident that they're going to fulfill their New Year's resolutions. And if they'd asked me, I would have said the same thing. I'm very confident. Of course, I had those exact same resolutions last year. See what you got. Improved fitness and weight loss are not bad ambitions. It's a good thing to be a wise steward of the bodies that God has given us. Paul gave a backhanded acknowledgement to that in his first letter to Timothy, where he wrote, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise, both for the present life and the life to come." So in the same acknowledgement, where he says, yeah, physical fitness has some value, he pointed out that physical fitness is a lesser ambition than the pursuit of godliness. The Christian, it's quite possible that you have included spiritual goals among your resolutions. Maybe you want to read the Bible in a year. You want to improve the consistency of your personal study of the Word. You want to increase your church attendance, join a small group. Those are worthy and noble goals. And if you exercise those disciplines regularly, they'll likely lead to more spiritual fruit in your life. But then those disciplines themselves are trackable. You can put a chart in the calendar and say, okay, I have to study my Bible on this day, what's the prayer on this day. This is a fairly easy thing to track. The fruit of those spiritual disciplines is not something you can easily place on a chart. That can be frustrating for some people, especially if you have a temperament that likes to measure. If you want to know how I'm doing. It's a simple thing to chart your workouts, your weight loss, even the frequency of quiet times in church attendance. But the measure of your sanctification, John, you're up here. But your sanctification, which is manifested in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it's not precisely charitable. But we humans have this compulsive desire to measure, to evaluate, to compare. And because of that, we often focus on the things that we can see, the measurable. Mm-hmm. The problem is that the most important things are not seen. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul describes God as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. In Exodus 33:20, God himself told Moses that Moses could not see. No man could see God's face. As we read back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, the book we're studying now, Paul exhorted the church to, quote, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This valuing of the unseen should be one of the distinctive marks of a Christian. It distinguishes the Christian thinking from the thinking of the world. And today's passage begins with Paul's call for the Corinthian church to do exactly that. So I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are, verse 16, to the end of chapter 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, the Lord. My daughter gave me a new Bible this Christmas. It's a different translation than I was previously using. It's the English Standard Version. If anyone thought that it would read like I was expecting. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That's difficult. I mean, think of all the data that you take in when you encounter a person, especially for the first time. How old are they? Are they man? Are they woman? Are they fit? Are they attractive? Are they well-dressed? To evaluate a person based on their outward appearance, I mean, it comes as naturally to us as breathing, right? It's part of why New Year's resolutions are so dominated by weight loss and fitness goals, because we know that other people evaluate us based on our physical appearance, because we so consistently do it ourselves. Paul acknowledges that we, using the word we, once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Paul himself did so. He once saw Jesus as a dangerous heretic who met a just end in his crucifixion. Jesus was just a man, in Paul's pre-Christian thinking. He was an enemy to the faith, but now a dead one. But Paul then encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and could no longer regard Jesus according to his flesh. Jesus' physical characteristics and his human limitations were important. They were. And so insofar as it proved that Jesus was God, now, Jesus was man, God made man. But those human characteristics weren't Christ's essence. His height, his weight, his hair color, his voice, his stature, his physique, or for that matter, his educational pedigree, his wealth, his place of birth, they were not the important things. Paul had seen the glory of the risen Christ. And when he saw that, it revealed the fallacy of all of his previous perceptions of Christ, his prior regarding of Christ, according to the flesh. But still today, many regard Jesus according to the flesh. In Paul's day, viewing Christ according to the flesh would have been almost universally negative. According to the flesh, Jesus was a poor, heretical, itinerant preacher from a disrespected corner of the world who made crazy claims and then died for it. Today, perhaps ironically, perceptions of the historic Jesus are usually less negative, but they are still rooted in his flesh. Many people see Jesus as a good and wise man who suffered a tragic death. More often than not, people tend to recast Jesus in their own preferred fleshly image. Those of the liberal bent cast him as a social reformer. Some academics see him primarily as a reformer of Judaism. Some conservatives see him primarily as a moral instructor. Some countercultural types see him as a sort of uber cool hippie who hung out with sinners and spouted pithy proverbs and sayings. Well, all those characterizations fail to recognize that Jesus was not merely man, but also the Christ. That he was, by his own declaration, both God and the sole means by which man could be reconciled to God. Paul once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but could do so no longer. Jesus was, in very nature, God. He was Paul's Savior and his Lord. And all Christians have to come to that same recognition in their lives. The fact that Jesus was a man, and yet so much more than a man, has implications for the Christian. If Jesus were merely a human teacher and an example, then his followers would be nothing more than people who lived according to his teaching. And in fact, that's how many people today would define a Christian, as someone who lives according to the teachings of Christ. And it's true that living according to Christ's teaching is a critical aspect of the Christian call. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the outward visible aspect of our faith. But while obeying Christ's teaching can evidence that we are Christians, that's not what makes us Christians. Paul calls attention to this fact in verse 17, where he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." Christians are not merely people who behave differently, but they should. They are people made new. They are born again. Jesus and Paul both use the radical language of transformation to describe those who truly surrender to the risen Christ. Paul describes this transformation in more detail in the book of Romans, where he writes in chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin." It's not that our behavior that makes us Christians, it's our identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection. When we become Christians, we should begin to behave differently. But this behavior is the fruit and not the cause. We behave differently because we are a new creation, born again as sons of the living God. The most persistent and pernicious heresy that we face today is this notion that it's good people who go to heaven. Now, how many conversations have you had with someone you're like, "So do you think you're going to heaven?" "I'm doing the best that I can." "I don't know that person believes in Jesus, but I know they're going to be in heaven because they're good." Well, this is why so many people will be offended with Michael's current sermon series on the exclusivity of Jesus. In fact, I've heard from you. We're very offended by it. We all know people who have not placed their faith in Jesus, but who are, quote, good people. They're generous, they're funny, they're kind, we love them. Sometimes they're our own sons and daughters, our wives, or our parents. How could it be that such people are destined for hell? And yet, it was Jesus himself who declared that no one is good except God alone in Mark 10:18. And having said that, he closed the door to merit-based salvation. We like to talk a lot about merit-based cultures, and we want to return to a merit-based culture. Our salvation is not a merit-based system. But it's not. As relatively good and pleasant and lovable as a person might be, they are not good enough. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans 3:23. But Jesus has opened another door, a way to eternal salvation based not on our goodness, but on his goodness, on his mercy. He described this as an exclusive path, saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. In John chapter 3, in Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisee Nicodemus, Jesus described how we walk through that door. Keep in mind that this is Jesus talking to one of the great religious leaders of the time, who, to his credit, was humbly having this dialogue with Jesus in secret. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's not being good that opens the door to heaven. It's being born again, created anew. And the alternative to being born again is not oblivion. The alternative is hell. Fine, modern perceptions of Jesus as this groovy, all-accepting guru of love. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, most of what we know about hell comes from Jesus' own mouth. In Luke chapter 14 and Matthew 22, Jesus described hell as the sole alternate destination for the man who was chosen not to clothe himself with Christ. He described hell as a place of torment in Mark 9:48, a place of darkness full of pain and regret, or quote, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people say, well, we should stop talking about hell. Stop talking about it. We won't like it. It's not winsome. It offends people. But leaving hell out of our presentation of the gospel is not loving. It's not tolerant. It's not kind. The main reason people stop talking about hell is that they don't really believe it. But as Jesus himself taught, hell is real. And it is the destination for all who do not become new creations in Christ. My brother-in-law is one of the many people who have said, that was what got me to salvation. When I was confronted, when my sister, who's my wife, was describing hell to me, I didn't want to go there. So I came to heaven. Throughout the millennia, preaching about hell has been a very effective way to get people to come to Jesus. And it's not a manipulative tactic. It's the truth. What can be more loving than warning people about the place they're headed and sharing with them the path to a different and glorious destination? In verse 18 of today's passage, Paul expounds on the nature of our salvation, saying, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So who's acting? Who's doing the reconciling? In this brief passage that I just quoted, I count six instances in which Paul declares that it's God's action that saves us, not our own. All this is from God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against him. It's an irony that one of the most frequent criticisms I hear of Christians is that they're self-righteous. Well, no doubt there are self-righteous people who call themselves Christians, but the core doctrines of Christianity are the opposite of self-righteous. Christians believe that no one is good enough. No one's righteousness is sufficient to earn God's favor. Christians are, in fact, utterly, completely dependent on God to reconcile us to himself. How? How did God reconcile us to himself? As a holy God, he could not simply ignore the accumulation of sin. He couldn't snap his fingers and make it go away. For the forgiveness of sins, there must be atonement. God reconciled us to himself by sending Christ, his only Son, to die as the ultimate sacrificial lamb in atonement for our sins. We just finished the Christmas season. A lot of times our Christmases are sentimental times. After all, Christmas includes this Christmas story includes a young mother, the angels, the animals, a baby, many hopes fulfilled. But underlying those kind of sweet, soft, kid-friendly elements Underline all that is the somber fact that the fundamental purpose of Christ's incarnation was for him to suffer and die a sinner's death as an atonement for the sins of men. Reflect then on the extravagance of God's mercy. Not only does he not counter transgressions against us, but he paid the price of those transgressions. His mercy cost him something. It cost him dearly. I love the way that the NIV translates 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And God's love for us is so much more than soft sentiment. It is extravagant. It was costly to him. And he earnestly desires for us to step into the salvation that he's prepared for us. According to 2 Peter 3:9, God wants none of us to perish, but desires that all come to repentance. In recent years, I felt compelled to speak these truths repeatedly, not just to the non-Christians, but even to people who call themselves Christians, people I once counted as brothers and sisters in Christ, because I've been surprised and saddened to hear many, many people who were once side by side with me, once Orthodox Christians, who have said the same things. And they've drifted. They've rejected the exclusivity of Christ. They've rejected the reality of hell. They deny the doctrine of the atonement. And it's because they're caught in the current of our cultural drift, which now finds those beliefs abhorrent and offensive. These people have succumbed to the siren call of universalism that reduces the essence of Christianity. They say this is the most important thing about Christianity. This is what it's all about, is what they would say effectively. Is it's just about being nice. They despise people who unapologetically teach the historic doctrines of hell, of exclusion, and sacrificial atonement, mostly because it just sounds kind of mean. It's not accepted in polite society. It's going to get you not invited to the parties. You're going to get kicked away from the table. You might not get into that club. It's just not nice. But these doctrines are anything but mean. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, he didn't come to condemn man. Man is already condemned. Jesus came in order that the world might be saved through him. As we look out into the world, what can be more apparent? This is what I want to ask them. What can be more apparent than the depravity of man? As we encounter injustice, misery, and disorder, unless our consciences and our heart are utterly seared, we cry out for things to be set right. Unless we believe in a sovereign and good God who has the power to set things right, that cry is nothing other than an expression of despair. But if we believe in the God of the Bible, that can be a cry of hope and not merely a lament. God lavishes his love on those who come to him. This takes us to Paul's admonition in verse 40, where he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, it is God who makes the path. It is God who opens the door. It's God who responds to the cry. It's God who's paid the price. But it is we who must step through the door and onto that path. It is we who must confess with our lips that he is Lord, we read in Romans 10:9. This part that's left to us is both minute and enormous. God has reconciled us by making the atoning sacrifice. He's extended his mercy. He's paid the price. But we must receive this reconciliation. It's right there in front of us, accomplished and done. We must step into it. The story of Christ's atoning sacrifice is the core of the gospel. It's the primary theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The theme of atonement is not a message of condemnation because man is already condemned, already at enmity with God outside of Christ. The story of atonement is a story of liberation and deliverance. This was the message of reconciliation that God entrusted to Paul and Timothy, who was with him, Paul and he wrote. As stewards of that message, they brought the Corinthian church the message of God's sacrificial love that made a way to eternity in heaven with him. So Paul describes himself and Timothy as ambassadors for Christ. Well, that term ambassador carried all the connotations that we have today. An ambassador was a representative to serve as a sovereign's representative in a foreign land. So he's living somewhere else. Citizenship, his representation was somewhere else. Paul says, we're ambassadors. Although Paul was an earthly citizen of Rome, he knew that his true citizenship was in heaven. As a citizen of that heavenly kingdom, his role here on earth was as an ambassador. Ambassadors often play a peacemaking role. When countries are in conflict, it's their ambassadors who carry offers of peace in efforts at reconciliation. So Paul declares here that he is God's ambassador carrying a message of reconciliation to a world that's at war with God. Imagine a modern scenario where a country has repeatedly maligned, attacked, and undermined another country with malice and unapologetic violence. The typical and predictable earthly response would be to respond in kind. But here, the wronged country, which has the power and capacity to utterly destroy retaliation, sends a message through its ambassador saying, in essence, we've undone the wrong that you did. We paid the price. We joyfully and completely forgive and are eager to restore relations with you. All that you need to do now is be reconciled to us. Surrender. Stop fighting us. Receive our reconciliation. Yield. This is the analogy that Paul is using to describe God's approach to people of war with him. We would all do well to memorize verse 21 because it's so beautifully and concisely encapsulates this great doctrine of atonement. Quote, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ not only suffered for our sins, but just as we are identified with Christ in his glorious resurrection, Christ was fully identified with us, with our depravity in his death. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. This means that God has adjudicated against Christ, with the result that relationship with God was momentarily, but terribly, but beyond all human comprehension, severed. So consider the cost of the reconciliation that God extends to us. When we receive this reconciliation, we're not merely reconciled to God, but we become the righteousness of God. Visualize a day of judgment in which every single shameful thing you've done, every impure thought you've entertained, every truth you've stretched, every opportunity for obedience that you've left undone, all of that could be presented as evidence for your condemnation. That's where you sit. You're fully aware. You know all these things. All these charges could be brought against you. But instead, the very judge who has the power to issue your sentence not only extends mercy, but he pays all your fines. He pays the price of all your attractions. And he doesn't even see your sin. But what he sees is a perfect righteousness because he sees the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us through the doctrine of atonement. Being a Christian is so very much more than merely being nice to the Lord. You should be. Jesus was so much more than a teacher. The consequences of rejecting God's reconciliation are dire, and they are real, and the joys of stepping into his reconciliation are enduring and powerful. Why not put this year? Let's do this, man. In the new year, be an ambassador. It was not only Paul and Timothy who are ambassadors, but all of us are ambassadors, charged with carrying this message of reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God. I think we too often see ourselves as warriors rather than ambassadors. It's as if our assigned role were to administer God's condemnation and revenge. But God says in both the Old Testament and the New, that vengeance is his. His judgment will come, and he will bring it. But for now, in this chapter of God's great story, our role is as ambassador. Our assigned task is to skillfully present this message of reconciliation to a world at war with God. We have legions, both within and outside of the faith, who want to join us in railing against the darkness of the world. But how many people are skillfully presenting this message of reconciliation? It's been a powerful analogy for me as I've studied this passage as I think about an ambassador's job. Their job is to bring about a reconciliation between conflicting parties, and that's our role, Paul, is an ambassador to bring that message. So contrary to Paul's exhortation here, we do often regard others according to the flesh. When we look at non-believers, what we see is their sin and their error. We see them as adversaries. Instead, we should regard them as lost people in need of a Savior. Carry this message to them. Be courageous in this. Not only many, but most will reconciliate, that will reject God's reconciliation. As Jesus said, the gate is small, the path is narrow, but we are to preach it nonetheless. In preparing to deliver this message, you can do you could do a lot worse than memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21, both